We read from Holy Scripture this morning from the book of Ephesians. We'll begin reading with Ephesians 1, verse 15, and read through verse 10 of chapter 2. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Notice that the apostle begins here by talking about their faith. And thus there will be references to faith throughout this section, if you look for them. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the saints the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We read that far in God's holy word. And this morning we again consider Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Are all men then as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? And what follows is the Apostles' Creed, again, that we will recite together this evening. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we saw last time that the gospel announces unto us not only the uniqueness of our Savior, our mediator and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, But the gospel here in the Heidelberg Catechism also announces unto us the unique means or instrument by which we are saved. That is, the instrument through which we receive Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. And we must understand that this also belongs to the offense of the gospel. Not only is the gospel offensive in that it sets forth a man, a Jewish man, who is also God as our Savior, but the world considers it foolishness that we would receive him and all of his salvation by this thing, this instrument called faith. The world considers that, along with our Savior, a pipe dream, a mirage, an illusion, even delusion, and mocks and scorns and ridicules. But all of that, you understand, is at the instigation of the devil, who, as we saw last week, is one who fundamentally attacks one thing in our life, not being able to attack Jesus Christ himself and our salvation in him. He attacks with a vengeance the means or instrument by which we receive that salvation, and attacks it in every way imaginable. He attacks the content of faith, that which we know and we believe. He attacks faith by attacking its nature, its sovereign nature, its particular nature, its efficacious nature. Attacks the source of faith, locating it in man rather than God. Attacks the power and the perseverance of faith. Attacks what faith is, either denying that it is a bond that unites us to Christ, or an instrument, or says only that it is these things but not knowledge or assurance, or says that it's just knowledge and not assurance. And there's a thousand other ways that the truth of faith is attacked. We have to understand that when faith is attacked, our salvation is attacked, exactly because it is the only instrument by which we receive our salvation. With that in mind, we consider again this Lord's Day under the theme, A True and Living Faith. A True and Living Faith. We're going to notice in the first place that it is God-given. In the second place, that it is a knowing confidence. And thirdly, that it is promise believing. I'm going to concentrate on a different aspect of faith this morning. Those who are here visiting ought to know that we are considering now for the second time this Lord's Day. And we will repeat a few things, but others we will leave to the previous sermon. We begin by notice that a true and living faith is something that God gives. And we want to look especially at that phrase that I use for the theme, that it's a true and living faith. I do so because there are many adjectives and terms that are connected with faith that both the Scriptures and our confessions use. For example, if you look at the old Athanasian Creed, you will see there the term the Catholic faith. If you simply look at Lord's Day 7 very closely, you will notice that along with the word undoubted, it's also referred to as the Christian faith. Terms like this emphasize that although faith is given individually to a believer, the believer, by faith, is joined to and united not only to Christ, but his body, which is a Catholic body and a Christian body. So therefore, the Catholic and Christian faith. Those terms also emphasize that Scripture at times refers to faith not as the instrument in us or what faith is active with regard to, but to the object of faith or the content of faith. That's why we can speak of the Reformed faith also, or the Christian faith, and the articles of the Apostles' Creed as articles of faith. The one used in the sermon this morning is true and living faith. That comes from the canons, head 1, article 4. where we read, such as receive the gospel and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith, are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction, and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. That word true, in that phrase, true and living, is actually one of the most common adjectives that is connected with the word faith. If you look through your Heidelberg Catechism, you'll discover that it's used in at least 9 Lord's Days, the term true faith. It's used also in the Belgic Confession, Article 22, as well as in the Athanasian Creed, where the term right is used, meaning true. That word is common because it sets forth the fact that we must distinguish the faith about which we are talking about, that instrument by which we are saved, from all kinds of false faiths. Really, unbelief that appears to be faith and therefore receives the term faith. If you examine the scriptures and you look, for example, at the canons, Head 3, 4, Article 9, it refers to a temporary faith. The faith that we talk about is not temporary, but there is a temporary faith. It comes from the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. And refers to the so-called faith of the stony ground hearers of the word. And our canons say that that refers to the faith of those who receive the word of life, but do not allow it to make a lasting impression in their heart, so that their joy soon vanishes, and in time of temptation they fall away. Another example of such faith is that of Demas, who, having loved this present world, forsook Paul and the gospel. There is also recognized in Scripture what is often called a historical faith. A historical faith, we may say, is a faith that barely is a knowledge, in a sense, understanding with the mind of certain truths in the Holy Scriptures as true, or about God as true. If you look in Scripture, you will discover that the Apostle Paul uses the word faith to ascribe this kind of thing with regard to the devils. The devils know God exists. They know he is true. They know many things about God. And therefore, Paul says that's a certain kind of faith, but it's not a real faith, a true and living faith. Paul said of Agrippa, I know that you believe, and yet he himself was an unbeliever. What he knew, what he believed, was certain facts, certain truths, with regard to the Holy Scriptures. There is also, we ought to recognize, a miraculous faith, what we call a miraculous faith. That is, confidence or assurance that either one is able to do miracles, or that miracles are able to be performed on one's self. An example of the former is Judas Iscariot himself, who was given the ability to work miracles and was quite excited by that ability. He had faith in that sense, but it was not a true and living faith, for he was an unbeliever. An example of the latter, where one has confidence that miracles can be performed on oneself, but yet is an unbeliever, is an example of the 10 lepers. There were 9 of those lepers upon whom Jesus performed a miracle. They had faith that he could heal them and went to him for healing. Yet they showed they were unbelievers by never returning to give thanks to Jesus. And so the Catechism and the Belgic Confession speak often of true faith. And then there's that word living that is added there in the canons. The word living is basically used for a number of reasons that we may combine all into one. Faith is called living because it is a living instrument. It is an instrument which, when it is joined to Christ, receives the life of Christ and itself becomes active. Therefore, it is not just a dead instrument, a bare instrument, but it is a living faith. It is made alive. We read of that in the Belgic Confession, Article 24. True faith being wrought in man by the hearing of the word and operation of the Holy Ghost doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to new life. The idea is it's a living faith, not only because it itself lives, but it causes the man who has that faith to live with the life that it receives through Christ. Mention also, you will find the word upright and holy faith. Upright is used in Belgic Confession 22 and holy in the Belgic Confession Article 24. Those terms emphasize, I think, two things. Number one, faith itself is holy. It is sanctified by virtue of its connection to Christ. That is, it is something that is consecrated to God, draws ever nearer and deeper into God by its very nature, and also, therefore, does not sin or produce sin. Also, holy and an upright faith, because we read in the creeds that we are also sanctified by faith. We are freed from the power of sin, so that we become fruitful in good works, according to the Belgic Confession, Article 24. Lastly, I just point out these terms also. We read of a saving faith and a justifying faith. You will find those also in our creeds. And again, just like the term living faith, faith is not called that because faith itself actually saves us or justifies us. That's not why it's called saving or justifying faith. In fact, our creeds deny that, but call them that because faith is the instrument through which we receive life, therefore a living faith, and through which we receive salvation, thus a saving faith, and through which we receive justification, therefore a justifying faith. Having said that, the emphasis of our first point this morning is that faith is the gift of God. That's what we read in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. It is the gift of God." By way of introducing that concept of faith being the gift of God, we ought to recognize that this is further proof that faith is not merely an activity as many propose. It's not simply a choice or a decision as many propose, but faith is a thing. Faith is an instrument. That's demonstrated by the fact that it's given. Also, we might point out this is why faith is often closely associated with grace, as it is in Ephesians 2, verse 8, which we just read. Or you can look at the Canons, Head 1, Article 15, where faith is even called this grace, this grace. Why? Because it is the first gift of God's grace to us. Itself is a gift of grace. When we say that faith is a gift of God, we mean in the first place that it is given by the sovereign determination of God. This is the great truth that was defended by the Synod of Dort, 1618-19. We read of that in the Canons, Head 1, Article 5. Listen, "Whereas cause or guilt of unbelief is nowise in God, but in man himself," in other words, the cause of unbelief and guilt of unbelief is not in God, but in man himself, "faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God." And importantly, the canons cite Ephesians 2, verse 8, right there. The grace that is this gift of faith that is determined by God is determined by His eternal decree. The eternal decree of election, to be more specifically, that some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it proceeds from God's eternal decree, who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. Our fathers there in that quotation show how shrewd they actually are. When proving to the Arminians that faith is a gift of God that proceeds from His election, they take note of a text that says everything that God does proceeds from His will. And since salvation and faith are things that God does and works in us, they too, therefore, must be by His will. This really, at bottom, is why we can, why we may, and even must baptize infant children. Take note of that this morning in connection with baptism. Children are to be baptized since God promises children redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and by the Holy Ghost. Notice the author of faith. That's our Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 74. Notice that. When it comes to answering the question, why must infants be baptized? The answer is because God promises them salvation. And promising them salvation promises them faith. You have to recognize you have to also join that with the truth we considered last week, which is faith is an instrument. Faith is a bond that unites us to Christ, and it's something that's done to us. We are engrafted into Christ. We are joined unto Christ. Put those things together, and you have the underlying basis for why infants may be baptized. That's the possibility of it. The possibility is that children too receive faith. God promises it to them and God gives it to children. Therefore, they are to be baptized. Notice too, in that same question and answer, that the catechism adds to our understanding of faith when it calls the Holy Spirit the author of faith. Now elsewhere you'll find that Jesus Christ is also called the author and finisher of faith, but we also read in our creeds of the Holy Spirit being the author of faith. That too belongs to what it means that faith is a gift. Finally, we notice too that faith is a gift of God, both with regard to what it is, a living instrument that unites us to Christ, as well as any activity of faith. The Reformed faith is clear on this matter. We believe faith is the gift of God with regard to everything that faith is. That ought to be obvious, again, with regard to faith being the bond that unites us to Christ. From the pictures, it's called an engrafting. If you look at the Belgian Confession, it's also called a kindling. Fires don't start themselves. One must kindle a fire. These are things done to us, that God does to us. But it's also, too, with regard to the activity of faith, that of believing, knowing, and assurance that are found here in this Lord's Day. There are some proofs in Scripture. For example, Philippians 1, verse 29. I'll pick two of them from Philippians. In Philippians 1, 29, we read, "Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ to believe on Him." Notice that. It is given to you to believe. Do you believe? It is given to you. If you go on to the next chapter, Philippians 2, verse 13, we have this, "For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." And if you go to the canons, head 1, article 6, that phrase is interpreted as this, that God produces the will to believe and the act of believing also. That's actually the Canon's Head 3, 4, Article 14. If you go to the Canon's Head 1, Article 6, you'll read of that, where we read, God also graciously softens the heart of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe. There, both the Scriptures and our creeds in numerous places make clear that God works these things. And that, too, is what we mean when we say faith is the gift of God. Canons do not deny, in fact, they affirm that man is an active, willing subject of his actions. Make no mistake, the consequence of this influence is that his will of those given faith becomes itself active. That's the consequence. The will of those given faith becomes itself active. Wherefore also, man is himself rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. We may speak that way. I believe and you repent. That is, as subjects of what faith is actively doing. But God remains the author and the agent. In fact, we may add irresistibly, exactly because of that fact. God is the irresistible and efficacious author and agent and power. So much is that so that the Reformed confessions, especially our canons, destroy even the notion that faith is something that is offered to us to accept or reject. And it does so in the context of faith being a gift. Let me read from you the Canons 3, 4, Article 14. Faith is a gift, and to be considered a gift, not that it is offered by God to man to be accepted or rejected at his pleasure. Just think about that. Think of how foolish it is to even say that. If faith is a gift that is to be accepted or rejected at man's pleasure, ask yourself the question, what's he going to receive it with? Faith? Can't be faith because he hasn't had the faith yet. That's why ultimately the Arminians can't believe in faith. They really don't believe in faith. Or this. It's not even this. That God bestows the power or ability to believe, but then expects man by his free will to consent to the terms of salvation and then actually believe. More nonsense from the Arminians. The canons say it is the gift of God because it is in reality conferred. It is breathed, that's Holy Spirit language, and infused into us, so that it is God who worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That is, he works the will to believe and the act of believing also. Next, we look at that a little bit more, having considered last week faith as a bond and an instrument. We notice that when now we are bound to Christ by this instrument of faith, faith is alive and faith becomes active. That's why we read also of the exercise of faith and other such terms. Here it's helpful, not only helpful, but even essential for us to make a distinction between the activity which faith is and activity which proceeds out of faith. That's an important distinction made by both Scripture and our confession. There are activities that are faith itself. They are said to be faith itself, and these are, in the main, the three that are mentioned in our Heidelberg Catechism. The three are that faith is believing what things are necessary for a Christian to believe. And then in the previous Lord's Day explains what believing is. It is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in his word. And it is an assured confidence that all these things promised in God's word are not only for others, but me. Notice those are all activities, all those in Lord's Day 7. There's more, but when you see them and look at them, you're going to understand they're all various aspects of the three that are here or extensions of them. In the Belgian Confession, we read that faith is the hand and mouth of the soul. In Ephesians 1, verse 18, I don't know if you noticed it, but after talking about their faith, the apostle speaks about the eye of their understanding. He's talking about faith there as an eye of understanding. When it's implanted, we read in the book of Acts, it gives sight to the blind. In Hebrews 11, we read that it is that which sees the promises afar off, recognizes Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. That's Hebrews 12. Now about them, very carefully, the confessions in Scripture speak of them as what faith is, at what faith is. And if you look at them very closely, you also notice something else, that they are all receiving as to their nature. They are receiving activities. Now that's due to the nature of faith. Faith is a living bond that receives. It's like an eye, it's like an ear, it's like a mouth or a hand that takes food and drink and nourishment to one's own self. What it receives is basically Christ and everything in Christ. So notice that, believing. Believing is receiving. Knowing is receiving. Assurance is receiving. Eating and drinking are receiving. All these things, seeing, they're all receiving. Why? Because of the nature of faith. And there's other explanations too. But that's the way we must think of faith. Faith is, as to itself, a receiver. As opposed to, say, a transmitter, we might say. It's a receiver. It grasps. It pulls in. It takes in. Now, we ought to also recognize that the Scriptures and Confessions also speak about outgoing activities of faith. And if you look carefully, you will notice that they are never said to be part of faith itself. They are never said to be what faith is. But always carefully, it says that they proceed out of faith, or they are done by faith. And the idea is that they are done with us as the willing active subjects by the power or through the power of the faith that is received through Christ. I want to be very careful here so you understand that. Faith is a unique thing. It is a wonderful thing. But what goes out of faith, that which proceeds out of faith, can only and ever be what faith first receives, what it takes in and of itself through Christ. Those are properly called the works of faith or the fruits of faith. They're called the works of faith, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, which we read a couple months ago. They're called the fruits of faith. In question and answer 86 of the Heidelberg Catechism, they're called the fruits of thankfulness. In question and answer 64, these are, quite simply, the good works of love that God requires in His law. And they are good works of love that have as their object God and the neighbor. And very carefully, they are always said to proceed from true faith. For example, question and answer 91. The best explanation of this is found in the Belgic Confession, Article 24, which I will read. It is impossible this holy faith be unfruitful in man. It is a faith that worketh by love, which excites man to the practice of those works which God has commanded in His Word. These works, as they proceed from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable in the sight of God. For as much as they are all sanctified by His grace, howbeit they are of no account towards our justification, for it is by faith in Christ that we are justified even before we do good works. we'll have opportunity to expand more on this distinction as we go through the Heidelberg Catechism and the importance of making it. Right here, we may say the main reason for understanding these things correctly is because faith is not a work. Faith works, but it is not a work. Very carefully in the book of Galatians and the book of Romans, a distinction, an important, essential distinction is made between faith and work. Good works proceed from faith. That's why, one reason, they may not be confused. The other reason is because we are justified by faith alone, apart from any works or working. Now, with regard to what we call sometimes the activity of faith, that activity which is faith itself, now, the Catechism identifies two. Faith is a certain knowledge. The Catechism puts that in terms of a concessive sentence. In other words, not the main clause of a sentence. True faith is not only a certain knowledge. Now, when you read that, do not mistake the Catechism to be saying that this certain knowledge, which is faith, is of less importance to the assured confidence. That would be a mistake. Fact of the matter is that the certain knowledge of faith is essential to faith and essential to the assurance of faith because it undergirds it, underlies it. It is the basis upon which confidence stands. We are not animals. We are not beasts. And so when we act and we do things, even when faith is assured of things, it has to be assured on the basis of knowledge. It has to know something about those very things. That's why it's a certain knowledge. Now, that's denied. Again, the devil attacks greatly here. You will find little to no understanding of this in the sphere of Christendom called Pentecostalism or Evangelicalism. And increasingly, it's denied even the Reformed faith. Where I understand Reformed churches don't even bother teaching catechism anymore or dismiss children from the worship service so they can hear a few Bible stories because supposedly they're too dumb to understand what's being preached, even a little bit. That is the destruction of faith. Faith is not worked through such preaching and with such a notion. In fact, that promotes the temporary faith that Jesus warns about in Matthew 13. That faith that merely is confident and emotional and full of assurance about things, but because there is no knowledge, there is no basis, there is no understanding, it quickly wilts and falls away and is no, therefore, faith at all. This is why, beloved, there is instruction that comes to you from this pulpit, including copious quotes from Scripture and the creeds this morning. This is why we teach catechism. This is why our children in the good Christian schools are instructed in Scripture also, and Scripture pervades every subject that they are taught. Why? Because faith is knowledge, a certain knowledge. Then, faith is confidence. In fact, we may say, only then is faith confidence. Although I want to be careful there, because you cannot really separate the two. They come virtually at the same time. Now, what's interesting is, even as we all understand that when we talk about knowledge, we're referring to something in the mind, that's very interesting. That all by itself is worthy of further development and understanding that faith, which unites us to Christ, is something that works through our mind. It affects the mind. We receive knowledge through the mind. It shouldn't really surprise us because the Scriptures make clear that even faith comes through hearing and faith operates through hearing. The Scriptures in many places invoke the picture of eyes and ears to show what faith takes in and how it takes in. And the idea there is not that faith as such works through our physical eyes as such, but faith itself is like an eye and an ear. And so also when there's knowledge, it obviously uses our mind, but there's something more fundamental going on there, and that is that faith itself is like a mind. It has a mind of its own. You may discover that sometime, don't you? Or there's a part of your mind, your earthly physical mind, that's saying one thing. This is what I know with my earthly mind. This is what I understand with my earthly mind. And then there's the mind of faith that says, oh no, reality is quite different from that. It may look and appear to be this or this, but faith says, oh no, I see something different. I understand something different. I know something different. But then when you get to the issue of confidence, the focus shifts a little bit. Not now from the mind, but to the heart. Even notice that in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's an assured confident which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. In my heart. Now we associate the heart with emotions. With emotions, with feelings, with will and desire. It's proper to recognize that. Proper to recognize that. Even as the Bible condemns a faith that is mere emotions, mere feelings, considers itself merely decisions. Because there is no knowledge and therefore it's not a true and living faith, the Bible does the exact same thing with regard to faith simply being knowledge. And that's why exactly why the Bible reminds us the devils know a whole lot more than you do. And they know it without a doubt, as it were. But that's not the same thing as this assured confidence that's in the heart, that is faith. We have to do justice to that. That knowing certain things, faith also is confident in them. It rests in them. It desires them. And it's never really divorced ever from knowledge. Those things go hand in hand. And that explains, too, again, the unique character of faith. That faith maintains itself, as it were. Never gets carried away, as it were, with emotions. Knowledge is a sobering aspect of faith, nor does faith simply know things and consider them without any emotions or joy or peace or any kind of desire. You have to be aware of that. You young people who go through catechism are taught a lot of knowledge, and you're taught it well. You're taught it so you can understand it. There's no doubt about that. And you understand it. And you show you understand it. But now you know why I say to you so often, believe it. That is, be assured of it. Confident about it. And it's this confident assurance also that, I say, gives faith its personal character. That's not really what it is. It's personal character because it's given to us personally, but I think you understand what I mean. The Catechism emphasizes that. Notice especially when it gets to assurance. You say we can know a lot of things that Scriptures say about our salvation. That Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Son of Man, that Jesus saves, that Jesus forgives our sins, that Jesus does this or that. We may know that. In fact, we may even be assured of that. But that's not the assurance of faith yet. The assurance of faith, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, is that God does these things, and Jesus does these things, and God has done these things, and Jesus has done these things, not only to others or for others, but for me. When you come to make confession of faith, young people, I'm not interested, really, in if you know what election is. I'm interested in knowing whether you believe you're elect. I'm not interested if you know what faith is. And you can give me a brief summary of Lord's Day 7. I'm interested in whether you know and you believe these things are for yourself. Why? Because that is the nature of faith. It's what it is. It's how it behaves. Lastly, we consider that faith is also promise believing. It's an interesting thing brought out about faith here. Got to look for it a little bit, but I'll try to explain. Catechism in question and answer 22 says, faith believes all things promised in the gospel. That's where the phrase comes from my third point. It believes all things promised in the gospel. That is, it believes. And the catechism says, now belief is a certain knowledge and a hearty confidence. In what? Well, in all things promised in the gospel. But now you understand, that's not the only thing faith believes. Earlier, in question answer 22, we read that faith believes in the Word of God. Because faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. What's it emphasizing there? That is faith again. Faith, you see, looks at the Word of God, Scripture. It does so because it cannot see, as it were, Jesus Christ. It does by faith, but through Scripture. We all know, we all understand, sometimes we need to be reminded that the object of faith is always Christ, always. Nothing but Christ. Faith, even when we say it believes the Word of God and it believes the promises, you have to understand that what that means is you look at those things only insofar as you see Christ, or you see Christ in and through them. Sometimes we have to be reminded of that. I'm afraid sometimes that people believe they're justified because they believe the right formula of justification, but they themselves are quite unsure whether they themselves are justified by Christ, or they might believe all kinds of truth about Christ, but they're not believing in Christ Himself personally. So then in the first place, faith believes Christ. Faith knows Christ. Faith is assured of Christ. But then it turns its attention to where Christ is revealed. Where is Christ revealed? In His Word. And the idea is that faith believes certainly and knowingly all of Scripture because it sees Christ in all of those Scriptures. So if you see an individual who's always questioning the Scriptures, I don't know if I believe this, and I don't know if that's true. Do you think these miracles really happen? Is Genesis 1 and 2 really the way it is? You understand something. Understand it very well. That's not faith. Faith don't talk that way. Faith believes everything that is in the Scripture is the infallible and inspired Word of God. Believes with absolute certainty it is true. Without doubt, without fail, without questioning, anything else is unbelief. And don't forget, that means every part of Scripture, every aspect of Scripture, everything that God says. Doesn't matter now whether it's giving you an admonition or a warning, or doesn't matter whether it's giving you comfort, doesn't matter if it's law or prophets, doesn't matter if it's history or Psalms. It is the Word of God. It is true. And I believe it's true. I mean, go my way through Scripture and pick and choose what I want to hear and what I don't want to hear. We ought to have as much aversion to that as we do those who say, well, Genesis 1 and 2 didn't happen. But notice in question answer 22, the emphasis is upon the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel. Now, that's a specific aspect of Scripture. Now, I hope I've made clear that's not the only thing faith believes, but the emphasis is on the promise of the gospel. Why? Number one, because of the nature of faith. Faith believes in things unseen, according to Hebrews 11. Faith is connected to hope that way. It believes and looks at things you cannot see with your physical eyes. Not only that, the emphasis is on the promises because they belong to that nature. The nature of salvation is such that God doesn't give it all at one shot, as it were. Things have to be fulfilled. Things have to be done. Perfection has to come. I have a small beginning of the new obedience, but there's more to come. And so I have to believe in the promises of God that when I die, I receive that perfection. That's why that's emphasis on that. And inasmuch as those promises all point to Christ, faith seizes hold on them, never lets go. And so much is that true that Abraham set forth as the great example of that. God promised him things. Based on those promises, he acted. He lived his life. Never doubted him. That was faith. What this means is very practical. I just explained to you all the ins and outs of faith as best as I'm able. I explained them in a way that's creedal and biblical. But the question is, do you have faith? Do you have this mysterious thing, the only instrument by which we're saved? And the answer to that question is, you know whether you do or not. You simply have to ask yourself, do I believe? Do I believe the promises of the gospel? Do I believe God's word to be true? Do I know with absolute certainty that everything in that Bible is the word of God? And am I assured and confident that what that Bible says about what God does and God has done, what it says about Jesus Christ and his salvation is not only for others, but it's for me? You believe that? Then you have faith. And that faith, as I pointed out, is the gift of God, his wonderful gift. And we are to thank and praise him for it. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank thee for this great gift that is given unto us. The gift through which we receive the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. We receive him and everything that is in him. All of salvation, all of everlasting life. Thou art wonderful and good. We thank thee that thou hast given us this gift, and we pray for grace to live out of that gift, to live not simply for ourselves, but for one another and to the glory and honor of thy name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.